Obadiah, 21 verses. We'll see this is God speaking of the judgment that's to fall on Edom. If you didn't pick that up already from Ezekiel 35, certainly see it here. Mount Seir, of course, is another name for the nation of Edom. Edom being, of course, descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you are like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother, the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau stubble, they shall burn them and consume them. And there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau. Those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim, the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look at this short book, very important book, in reminding us that you are the ultimate judge of all and that you know our hearts. And as we look at Edom and how they sinned against you, Lord, may we also examine our own lives and see if there's not the spirit of Edom often in us, that we might deal with this day before you, we pray in Christ's precious and most holy name. Amen. What you see on the wall here is a map that kind of gives you a sense of the orientation of Edom to Israel to the south and a little bit to the east as well. A couple of the cities there. Petra is one of the cities. It was called Selah at the time. The next few pictures will show you why Edom felt so proud and so, unable to be defeated. From a human standpoint, this was one of the ways, pretty much the way to get to Petra, one of the main cities, the rock city. And the narrow passageway, some places only 12 feet wide, over a mile long. And so it wouldn't take many men to defend that. And then, of course, for those of you that are know about Raiders of the Lost Ark and all the Indiana Jones, this was the scene of, I think, the Last Crusade one where the Holy Grail was. This is actually carved out of rock there in Petra. Almost looks like a fortress, doesn't it? Pretty impressive what they did there. And then some of their dwelling places. Some of the rock fortresses of where they live, just kind of cave dwellings, like, you know, if you've seen some of the Native American places in Southwest America as well, have things like this where it was fairly well protected. So this was one of several areas of Edom where they felt very safe. They were up where hardly anybody could get to them. They could easily defend it. And so you can see from the pictures why they would have this attitude that we looked at in the first few verses there. So we'll go ahead and put that to rest now. But, it helps to see, doesn't it? To picture in your mind, okay, why are these guys saying, you know, we're like the eagle's nest way up high. Nobody can get to us. They took one person out of the equation, didn't they? God. And what we're going to look at in the passage is the certainty of their judgment, the cause of it, and the results. The certainty. Why is it certain? Well, verse 1, because the Lord says. Again, the same thing. Verse 2, you shall be utterly destroyed. God says, he'll make them small. Verse 4, again, I will bring you down, says the Lord. And God speaks about sending out messengers in verse 1 to bring the nations to defeat Edom. But God is the ultimate cause. And what we really see here is pride taking root in the hearts of the people of Edom. And if you study the Bible, it's one of the chief sins spoken of. Now, understand, sin is sin before God, but some sins have greater consequences, right? Now, especially in this life, some sins influence more people around us, whatnot. And pride, if you read Proverbs 6, God gives a list of seven sins. And you know what number one is? Proud look. A haughty look. This attitude of, you know, well, we're the people, and who can defeat us? Who can mess with us? As Americans, we can fall into that trap, can't we? Why? We've got the greatest military in the world. You know, Jordan gets to go out and enjoy the ocean on an aircraft carrier, right? And nuclear-powered, just, you know, very impressive. A floating city, as it were. I remember when we were in Charleston, we saw one of the older aircraft carriers, and like there's 2,000 people on that ship they had to feed. Can you imagine being the cook, right? Having to feed this little city every day, you know, three meals a day. They want to eat every day and three times a day, you know? But as Americans, we feel like, well, you know, who can beat us? But 9/11 is a reminder that, you know what? It doesn't take many people if God's in it. And God was sending a wake-up call to America with that. And I'm afraid we didn't listen too well. And here was Edom. Why, who can bring us down? We're a rock fortress. We have narrow passages in. We can guard those. We can protect ourselves. And notice both verse 3 and verse 7, what does pride do? It deceives. The pride of your heart has deceived you. When we get proud, one of the things that happens is nobody can tell us anything, right? We know it all. We're in control. We can handle this. And that goes for God as well. Can you imagine getting so proud that God can speak to us and we can say, I don't need that. But that's how a lot of people respond. We were just studying in Sunday school on Jacob. Jacob is a very proud man. His name means he's a usurper, a deceiver, a liar, a cheat. That's what he did early in his life. Remember, he cheated his brother out of what was his. God said was supposed to be his, but he went about it all the wrong way. Instead of trusting God, he and his mom tricked dad, right? And he took advantage of his brother just wanting something to eat and got the birthright as well as the blessing. But what's interesting is God brings Jacob finally to a place where he's about to meet his brother Esau, who the last time they talked, the words out of his mouth were, you're talking about civil rivalry, I'm going to kill you. Now, I'm sure they're not the only siblings that ever said that to each other, right? Most parents have heard that in the home at some time. And we know it wasn't totally serious, but we also knew that somebody's pretty ticked off if they're going to say that to somebody, we're going to kill you, right? Well, Esau was really ticked off, and he really did mean it. And that's why mom sends Jacob out of the land. 20 years later, he's coming back. And he gets word that his brother's coming to greet him with 400 men. So what's going to go through your mind? If the last time you saw your brother, he says, I'm going to kill you. And 20 years later, you come back to land, you're thinking, he didn't forget. And I sure didn't. And it's you know, the consequences are coming now. And what God does is he takes a proud, deceptive, trying to run his own life, Jacob, and puts him to the place where Jacob wrestles with that angel of the Lord that was probably the pre-incarnate Jesus. And he's clinging to him and saying, I am not going to let you go till you bless me. In other words, he was desperate. He was not the proud Jacob anymore. And the Bible tells us at that point, God changes his name to Israel. You've wrestled with God and men and you've prevailed. You finally come to the place where it's no longer, I can run my life, I can control things. It's, I need you, God. And I believe that's probably the place of his actual conversion. If you read the scripture up to that point, he always talks about God in kind of general terms. He talks about God as the God of his father Abraham and Isaac. And after that, he says, when he builds an altar, this is the God of Israel, which was his new name. And so pride runs through scripture and God condemns it. What was it that caused Satan to fall? Ezekiel and Isaiah both talk about the pride of Lucifer, the son of the morning. And scripture tells us, how did he tempt our first parents? He comes to Eve, and what does he say? Has God said? Does he really mean this? He gets her to doubt God's word to start with. And then what does he do? He says, you can be like God if you eat this fruit. You'll know good and evil. Yeah, they'll know evil for the first time experientially is what will happen. And that's what did happen. Remember, Satan is the liar. He's the father of lies. When he speaks, what he speaks is deceptive. And he, knowing how he fell, used that same pride. Why? We can be like God. Isn't that great? Why? Maybe we can boot him out of place and take over the whole planet. And Esau and Edom displayed the same thing as well. It ignores warnings. It's sure of its own protection. It feels it's in control. And it deceives us into believing that we can handle things. Isn't God very good at bringing us to a place where we have to say, you know what? I can't handle this anymore. He does it really well. And his purpose is not to just squash us down. His purpose is to say, you know what? You need me. You need me. You don't need anything else. You need me. And with me, you have everything else. Why? The Bible tells us in the New Testament, we are what? Complete in Jesus. If I have Jesus, I mean, think about it. He's the creator. He's the savior. He's the all-powerful king of the universe. If I have him, what else do I need? He's the one that promised in Matthew 6, you know, I take care of the birds, take care of the flowers. I'll take care of you. Now, that doesn't mean I say, okay, I don't have to work, you know. God's going to take care of me. There's commands in Scripture. But underlying all that is a trust in God that removes our pride. And oftentimes, our relationships to others will show how proud we are. And we'll see this in our passage as we go on, how Edom treated the Israelites. And it shows an essential pride that's there. And then notice in our passage the certainty of this judgment. God's doing it. Pride has driven Esau and the Edomites to this place. But it's going to be a complete judgment. Verses 5 and 6. He talks about if you know, thieves came or people came to wipe out your vineyard, they'd usually leave something behind. You know how it is. They're in a hurry, maybe. They're afraid. You know, if a thief's breaking in, maybe he's afraid he's going to wake you up, or maybe he's afraid you're going to come home. So they're going to do it quick. And they're going to grab the most expensive stuff. They're not going to take everything, probably. And the Lord's saying, but you know what? You guys are going to be totally wiped out. Nothing left. All gone. It's like the U-Haul backed up to your house, and the thieves threw everything in, and they took off, and they're gone. Look at verses 8 and 9 as well. Lord's going to destroy the wise men. And it mentions O Teman. Eliphaz the Temanite was one of the wise men, the friends that came to Job to share all their wisdom. So this was an area that was known for its people that supposedly were very wise, very instructed in knowledge and truth. And God's saying, there's none of them going to be left. They're going to have nothing to help you with. When the armies come in and overtake, they're going to do you absolutely no good. And so the certainty of judgment. Well, what is the cause? And this is what pride really leads us to do oftentimes, and that is to mistreat others. God makes it clear in verses 10 and 11 that there was a past mistreatment at the time Obadiah writes. And by the way, there's a debate over when did he write, because there's not a whole lot of instruction in the book. It's not long enough to get a sense of exactly when maybe he lived. Some put him right at the time when Israel or Judah is defeated by Babylon because of verses 12 through 14. But the writer here tries to make that sound future. So chances are he isn't actually writing and prophesying at the time of the final overthrow of Judah, the southern kingdom. But he's prophesying in some time when Edom had, and there are some historical times when Edom had rebelled against Israel. If you read in the Kings and the Chronicles, that happened a time or two, which would have been maybe in the 8 to 700 BC time frame. But whatever the case, he's talking about a time when basically with a civil rivalry, it's gone now on a national level. The Edomites did not like the Israelites. And as a matter of fact, the Edomites, when Israel, remember the map we had on the wall, Israel was coming to the land. They were going through part of Edom to get up on the east side of the Jordan River and then to go over and take the promised land. And the Edomites would not let them go through. They said, we won't eat your food. We'll leave everything alone. We just want to walk. No. So that was the attitude at the time, and it just got worse. And what we see here is that pride, that arrogancy, and look at it in our own lives. One of the ways we show our pride is how we treat other people. You know, we talk about the folks that are full of themselves, whether they be, you know, people that are actors and actresses that make a lot of money, or sports figures, or maybe people in the political world, or kings or whatnot, that are used to people fawning over them and waiting on them, right? And how do they view people around them oftentimes? As staff. Everybody is their staff to take care of them, to help them, to promote them, to meet their needs, to do for them. And we can treat people the same way, can't we? See people as not objects of God's love, people to minister to serve, but people just to take care of us. And when those people aren't meeting our needs, then they're no longer valuable to us. And Edom had this attitude toward Israel of, we don't like you, we hate you. And because of that, when you're having trouble, we're going to glorify over that. I mean, notice how they respond. Verses 12 through 14 talk about what looks like a future time. In other words, God says, this is the way you've treated Israel in the past. Because of that, I'm planning on judging you. But he's giving them one last warning, as it were, to say, don't do this the next time you have an opportunity, because my judgment will fall on you as a nation. And we do know, by the way, that when Babylon came and overthrew Judah, Edom literally did stop up the way so the people couldn't get away. They saw opportunities to go plunder. They took advantage of it and basically added to the distress Israel had when that happened. And what's interesting, verse 12 talks about not gloating. I'd have you turn to Proverbs 24 for a minute. Solomon writes a very interesting thing here. What is the human temptation when somebody you don't like gets what we view as their comeuppance? you had it coming. Yeah, you know. Here's what Solomon has to say about that. Proverbs 24. Look with me at verses 17 and 18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. Now, what he's writing is not primarily to say, now, don't do that so that he will get his comeuppance totally and you don't interfere in that at all. He's really dealing with our whole attitude. What does the Bible say about how a Christian is to treat their enemies?
Love them.
Yeah. Is that easy?
No.
No. It's hard to love the people you're supposed to love a lot of times, right? Because they're not always lovely. I mean, that's why we have family conflict, right? Okay, you know, husband and wife argue over, we're going to spend vacation, or we spend money, this or that. The kids are fighting here, the parents, and that's the people who, we kind of get along with at least sometimes, and we kind of do love. And then God says, love your enemy? Really? But what the Bible drives home again and again is that how I relate to people really shows how I'm relating to God. We don't like that because it's a lot easier to say I love God and do our Sunday thing and put on our show. It's a little harder to define love to God in a way that's visible, right? I mean, we can say, okay, it looks like this person loves God because they're serving Him faithfully, they're doing this or that, but it primarily starts in the heart, right? But we can see how we treat one another, can't we? I mean, that's obvious. That's a day in, day out. We're rubbing shoulders with family, with friends, with neighbors, with coworkers. And when we're proud and we're not letting the love of God really be shed abroad in our hearts, we're not going to treat them right. Unless they're our staff and they're taking care of us, right? And they're doing what we want for us. And here's Edom. A civil rivalry has gone to a national level. And now when Israel's having it tough, they're saying, isn't that great? Look at that. God's letting them have it. Woo, we knew we were right. Why did God choose them over us? Read Malachi 1. And Malachi starts out with, this is a post-exilic prophet. He's writing after Israel's return from their exile in Babylon. And God is basically answering questions that he knew was on the people's hearts and the prophets sharing them. And one of them is, how have you showed you loved us, God? And God says, look, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. Now, those terms are not, when they come to our ears, they kind of shock us a little bit, but they're terms of choice. It's kind of like when Jesus says, if you love father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. But then he goes on in other places and says, if you don't hate them, you're not worthy of me. And what he's saying is there's a choice here. If mother and father or brother and sister or some relatives we love ask us to do this, but God says do that, we show we love God more by obeying him. Now, fortunately, for most of us raised in families that love the Lord, we're raised in families that at least believe and know what is right, they're not going to ask us to do what's wrong. Okay, don't use the preacher excuse. Well, the preacher said this morning, and mom and dad, I think God wants me to do this, and you said that, so I'm not listening to you. Okay, children, obey your parents, and Lord, this is right. Okay? But there may come, and there will come a time, and even especially maybe in your adult life, where your parents might come and say, I think you should do this, and God says do that. But here's the thing. If we truly love God, we're going to love others. It's the second command. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the proof of our love of God is really in the relationship with others. Enemies as well as friends. And as you hear this, maybe you should start getting the Jacob syndrome. Help God, I can't do that. I struggle with loving the people I kind of do love. And people that are mistreating me and that maybe that coworker that doesn't like me and is always putting me down before the boss and, or this person in the family, my brother or sister always tattles on me and I'm supposed to love them. We had that in our family. The reason we had that in our family was our son growing up, he more knew what the program was and stuck with it. As our daughter got a little older, she knew what the program was and didn't stick with it too much. I mean, she did, but she was constantly letting us know she didn't really want to. But she still did. One of those was going on. And so whenever our son did step out of line, our daughter loved that, man. Oh, Spencer did something wrong. Oh, yeah, man, I got to go tell mom and dad. As a matter of fact, our son got a spanking for eating a piece of popcorn once. And it was because of his sister. Yeah. If they get online and hear this, I may hear from my kids. But, you know, it was you know, just we'll wander here for a minute. We'll get back. But we had a few rules of punishable offenses in our family, spankable offenses, as it were. One was lying. Okay. Second was direct disobedience. And the third one was, attitudes. Okay. When asked to do something, you know, okay, come here. And we made it pretty clear to him. Well, my wife had told my son clearly, I'm making this popcorn to string it to put on the Christmas tree for the school classroom. And he went over and he stuck a piece in his mouth. It was kind of a, you know, does mom really mean this, right? And sister had her opportunity. Woo-hoo, she got the gloat. But you know, when we love God, we don't gloat over other people's sin and disobedience. It should break our hearts. And of course, Edom hated Israel. Israel hated them back. And unfortunately, you read in the time of Jesus, the religious leaders of Jesus' time hated everybody but their own people, pretty much. And they were full of pride. You talk about pride. Whew. Look at those men walking around with their long robes and making their long prayers in public. So everybody says, oh, what great religious guys you are. And what did Jesus say about them? Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And so as we see in this passage, it's really Obadiah is trying to get us all to focus on, look, why was God judging them? Because of how they treated their fellow man. How did they get to that place? Because of their pride. If we're humble before God, you know what? We're not walking around, I'm better than everybody. We're saying, you know what? By the grace of God, if I've trusted Christ, I'm on my way to heaven. But I know what could happen to me if God hadn't intervened in my life. And I'm reaching out to people around me who don't know the Lord and doing so in compassion, not in self-righteous judgment. There's plenty of that in the world, folks. That's why a lot of people are not attracted to church, because they think they're going to walk in and immediately it's going to be the self-righteous looking down their long, righteous noses at the sinners. Where church is what? All of us sinners, some saved by grace, hopefully others soon to get there too. But pride, God hates pride. God resists the proud, the Bible tells us. He literally stands opposed to that person. And Edom is an exclamation point on that. That's why we have the book of Obadiah there, to stop us and all say, you know what, don't be like Edom. Don't mistreat other people. And why do I do that? Because of my whole attitude of pride, that I'm better than you, I'm smarter than you. And so I can treat you this way because this is what I think of you. What are the results? Well, Edom is standing for the judgment of all the nations. Notice verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. What do we know? We know the Bible tells us in Revelation, the day is coming when Jesus comes back on that white horse and the armies following behind him are the believers from heaven, but we're not there to fight. We're there to watch. Because the sword that goes out of his mouth, the word of God, vanquishes the enemies. All that stand against God and his people will be destroyed. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is going to set up his throne and he's going to separate the goats and the sheep. There's coming a time of judgment. And that's what Obadiah is really pointing us to. That all stand under the judgment of God. All of us do. All of us deserve his wrath. As a matter of fact, it's interesting, verse 16 talks about this wrath of God. It talks about the nations drinking in a party way on the mountains of Israel. In other words, we beat them, and isn't this great? Woo-hoo, let's raise a cup to our victory. And God says, you're going to have a cup to drink soon. Jeremiah 25 talks about it, and you look it up later. He mentions the cup of God's wrath that all nations will drink. Now, to our ears sometimes, that is a kind of a dissonant sound. God wrath? Yes. There's a lot about God's wrath in the Bible. It starts right out with Noah's flood, doesn't it? The thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. There's violence on the earth. Man is just in total, absolute rebellion to his Creator. And what does God do? Wipes the whole thing out. Starts all over with Noah and his family. And over again, we see God's wrath, his anger, righteous anger. When we think of anger, we usually see it as an out-of-control thing, don't we? Because when we get angry, being human beings, we like to think it's righteous wrath. Well, I'm upset at this person because they did that. But then it starts eating on us, and pretty soon we're snapping at people around us. And right? They're just... Where God's anger is something that is slow to come. He is long-suffering. Not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. But at the same time, a God who will judge sin, because he must. He's a righteous judge. And so all that oppose God will eventually drink that cup of his wrath if they do not repent and put Jesus as their Savior, trusting him alone. But what is neat is how the passage ends. It pictures those who are the elect of God, those who are his chosen, those who are truly saved. And he describes it in terms for the nation of Israel that they're going to be possessing the lands around them. Remember, he saw some of those. The Philistines were on the coast near the Mediterranean Sea and the different ones. And it shows how Judah and Israel is basically going to expand and take all those lands, and it's going to be theirs again. And then verse 21 talks about saviors on the mount. That's the same word used for the judges in the book of Judges. So don't get too worried that, oh, you're talking about human beings other than Jesus being a Savior? No, it's talking about them ruling and reigning and judging with him, as the promise of Revelation tells us, when we'll rule and reign in the millennium with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God rules with his people. And notice how verse 21 ends. And the kingdom shall be whose? The Lord's. He's ruling and reigning now. He's in total charge, but it's going to be completely visible then. Zechariah talks about people literally going up to Jerusalem and worshiping Jesus there, sitting on the throne of David. And if they don't show up when they're supposed to, the Bible says they won't get rain in their land. So guess what? They'll catch on pretty quick, probably. That, you know, we better go worship, at least show up. And I know what's so startling, though, is you read the end of Revelation 20. And after 1,000 years of Christ, the kingdom being his, him visibly reigning and ruling with a perfect administration, never getting anything wrong. There's never been one on the earth like that. Because human rulers, even those that do their best, don't know every situation, don't know the hearts of all people, can be fooled. But Jesus won't be. He'll get it all right. And after 1,000 years, you know what happens? Satan is loosed and he finds people who are just enduring the rule of Christ. They were submitting because they had to. And what does the Bible tell us? They're going to come and gather and try to defeat the saints one last time there at Jerusalem, and fire will come out of heaven and obliterate them all. But that's a reminder of how wicked the human heart is. That for 1,000 years, the perfect ruler will rule in perfect righteousness, in love and in majesty, and humans in their pride will say, we want something else. Imagine that. Wanting something besides a perfect ruler? Wanting somebody that doesn't have perfect justice? Why not? I mean, isn't it amazing that whenever we have elections like the Democratic Republic of Congo, and we hear a lot about that because we've supported the Clancys that have been there, but just one of many countries around the world where you look at the elections and you say, eh, I don't know if that got pulled off right. And this guy keeps ruling, and then he says he's going to step down, then he doesn't step down, and then this group over here decides to fight against... I mean, we see it over and over again in our world, don't we? And we see even in our own political process how divided our country is and how, you know, names are thrown out and we're just, you know... And people keep saying, we want a perfect ruler, basically. But the sad thing is, when he shows up, we don't. It just shows how wicked, sinful, proud our hearts are. And Obadiah is calling out to us, don't be like Edom, folks. Don't be somebody that can't listen, that can't be told, that can't be taught. You're too proud. You can't be warned. You know, as parents, we have concern for our children, right? So we warn them. And we especially warn them about things that we did because we didn't listen to our parents, right? Yeah, they're laughing. Because we know about that. But let me tell you, young folks, just because your parents did it doesn't mean, okay, well, I might as well do it too. You know, learn from them. Learn from their mistakes. Be humble enough to say, you know what? Mom and Dad aren't perfect, but, you know, they've been down this road a little further than I have, and they're warning me for a reason. They love me. It's not, we just like to restrict you. We like to make sure that you have no fun in life. Now, they care enough about you, they don't want to see you get hurt like they have been. And so Obadiah says, God's judgment's certain. And it's coming on proud people who mistreat those around them. And the only escape is Jesus. He is the Savior on Mount Zion that all must come to and repent of sin if they would be saved and avoid God's judgment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book, for your warnings to us. We thank you that as an earthly parent, our Heavenly Father, you care enough about us to give us these warnings. May we listen. May we learn. I pray if there's one here who has never turned from their sin, that they have not humbled themselves before you, put their trust in your Son as Savior, that this day they would do that. And for us as believers, Lord, help us not to be proud because we still struggle with it. Though we're saved, we are easily deceived and fooled into believing we're in charge and that we can do a good job of it. Help us to accept these warnings and to humble ourselves under your mighty hand. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' precious and most holy name. Amen.